And our text this morning is John 10, beginning at verse 11, and it's 11 through 18. John 10, 11 to 18. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Again, it's John 10, verses 11 to 18. I am that good shepherd. That good shepherd giveth his life for his sheep. But an hireling, and he which is not the shepherd, neither the sheep are his own, seeth the wolf coming, and he leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. So the hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am that good shepherd, and know mine, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, so know I the Father, and lay down my life for my sheep. Other sheep I have also, which are not of this fold, them also must I bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one sheepfold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And that ends the reading of God's Word, and let's pray. And Father, be with us now as we study these words. We pray you would give us wisdom and understanding in them, and let us see and apply all the things that come forth from this. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And please be seated. Well, this calling of the Jew and Gentile together into one sheepfold we explored last week. As Jesus says in 16, there shall be one sheepfold and one shepherd. And this is certainly an aspect of God's design. He can choose who he wants, and he can make it one sheepfold and one shepherd over it. But it is more than that. It involves the provision God has made in redemption. They are one fold under one shepherd because they enter through one door. And that is simply to say they come by faith to the one who is held up for them, as Moses held up the serpent in the wilderness, as the Son of Man was held up, and in that way is looked to. And so they come by faith. That's the one door. And they come into one sheepfold. That's the one church. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that God is, and that he is a rewarder of them that seek him. That's Hebrews 11, verse 6. So it is one sheepfold and one shepherd. They enter through one door. There's one way of salvation. Old Testament, New Testament, from the beginning of history to the end of history. And if we ask faith in what, I say we enter by faith. Faith in what? Faith in the Word of God, in God Himself, in Christ as the provision. Faith in what Christ has done on behalf of us, His people, who are His sheep. Faith in the sacrifice He made of Himself as a judicial substitution, in that he took the penalty of sin upon himself, took the penalty of those who did not fulfill the commandment of God, who were in violation of God's design and purpose for them. And he took that penalty that the reward of life might be given to them instead of him, that eternally they might receive life on the basis of what he did when he took upon himself their sin. And so that's what we have faith in, that the people of God might be justified in God's sight through faith in Christ. So when you say faith in what? Faith in God, the Word of God, and the narrative of that Word, how it tells us what Christ has accomplished on our behalf in making atonement for our sin and in imputing to us his righteousness. Now that's a biblical concept of the atonement. The idea that it's substitutionary. Christ died in our place. He took upon himself what we deserved. and that his righteous life that went before, that should not have led to that, should not have led to his suffering, is the basis upon which we are righteous with God as his righteousness is imputed to us. Our sins put upon him in a substitutionary death, a substitutionary atonement. His righteousness put upon us so that we can say, the Lord, our righteousness. Where is your righteousness? What have you ever done of what I commanded him? He did it. It's Jesus is my righteousness. And so that's the biblical idea then of justification by faith in him as we embrace through faith the atonement that is made by Jesus. And over and against a biblical concept of the atonement, we can set what was described by Greg Bonson in a 1992 Penn Point article as the non-judicial theology. The non-judicial theology. And he describes it this way. He says, according to the non-judicial theology, the saving work of Jesus was an act of mediation, an effort to restore communication between alienated parties. The mediator asks alienated parties to accept his sacrifice as payment of the price of reconciling with each other. That is, as a compelling gesture of goodwill. Visible sacrifice by the mediator is essential to credibility and gaining a hearing if one wants others to make sacrifices for the sake of better relations. Now, he's quoting when he says, that's someone else describing their idea of Christ's atonement. Briefly put, now Bonson comments, briefly put, Christ's atoning sacrifice is valued here for its moral influence, its ability to dissipate mistrust and stir up the hearts of alienated parties, God and man, and a renewed sense of common interests, thus opening the way for better communication. Christ sets the example for self-giving, showing us the way to remove alienation. However, the Bible never presents the problem which alienates God and man as a mere matter of mistrust and broken communications. Alienation exists because of sin and its guilt. Quoting Isaiah 59:2, "Your iniquities have separated between you and your God." And so do you get the idea what the non-judicial theology says about what the Bible says, the narrative of Christ's atonement, its significance, its meaning and application? The modernist, the neo-orthodox, and that's what you're dealing with when you say this, says, look, it's an example. Christ's sacrifice is an example for us how to have reconciliation by sacrificing what's really important to us. And it becomes an example that that motivates us, that stirs us up to follow him. And so the way we can restore relations between man and man is by sacrificing something of our own interest, sacrificing something of our own importance. And we can look to him as an example who sacrificed what was all important to him, his own life. And if we look at that and embrace that, why should we not be at one with our fellow man? And we need to be willing to sacrifice, and he needs to be willing to sacrifice. And on that basis, we can be brought back together, not pressing our own interests, you see. So it's this sort of an idea. And do you get the point? when you take that sort of approach, you do what? You remove sin and guilt from consideration. In man-to-man relations, what you hear from the modern church in this is, well, we're all sinners. And that means put everyone on the same level. In no specific situation may one party's sin be discussed without a corresponding fault-finding in the other party to a dispute. And when you go to people that embrace this theology like this, that's exactly what you get. You can take them the most credible, the most proved, the most definite example of someone sinning against you. And you're going to them for a mediation. It's another church member or it's somebody that's done something. You take all of the definite examples and the guy turns and says to you, the guy you're going to in the church for reconciliation, he turns to you and he says, now, you know we're all sinners, right? You're a sinner as well. And then he looks for something in a narrative that you've done wrong. Well, you raised your voice. You shouted at him. You know, you did this, you did that. They're looking for something that you did wrong in this situation. Because what they're going to say is, you're a sinner and he's a sinner. Now we ought to put all this aside and think of Jesus, you know, dying on the cross. And the point is to reduce the matter that separates these two men to something that can be solved by moral suasion. That to say, look, you should be reconciled. You ought to not have done what you did, and he ought to not have done what he did. Now let's just put it behind us and come back together and be friends. So again, what you try to do is, you know, one man sinned against another. Now you try to reduce this all to matters reachable by moral suasion. And the new commandment replaces repentance. And that's, well, we should work together. Work together. And that's the modern way in almost every Reformed denomination as well of solving sin problems. And I'm saying the Reformed Church is just as guilty. The professing Reformed Church, I'm not saying that they are in fact Reformed. As we'll see, this is a violation of the Reformed faith, but they profess to be Reformed. And when you go into these churches, when you go into these places, oh, forget the church, when you go into the workplace, this is the way of solving problems among modern men. Say, well, you know, we all do wrong, and let's just not fight. Let's just agree to get along. Let's, you know, in church, let's look at Jesus, and Jesus sacrificing himself for the sake of unity. You know, to bring us back together again. And so because of that, because of this mindset and this idea among men, it's important that we formulate a proper view of our Lord's sacrifice. And here, in our text, verses 11, I am that good shepherd. That good shepherd giveth his life for his sheep. Verse 14, I am that good shepherd, and know mine, and am known of mine. And then verses 17 and 18, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. These verses all have an important bearing on our conception of these things. Now, as Jesus notes in verse 11, he has this intention to lay down his life. And the voluntary nature of Jesus laying down his life is emphasized in verse 18. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. And again, that's by commandment of the Father that he says that. And so the voluntary nature of the sacrifice of Christ is the first point that we can note and pay attention to. Christ's life was not taken away by men or by the force of events. You know, and this is one of those things that the old, sort of the advent of Socinianism, Unitarianism, you know, in the 18th century, at the close of the 18th century into the 19th century, you know, when Socinianism, when Unitarianism came on the scene, it's the idea of the Jefferson Bible. We can take this narrative that is the Scripture and cut out the miracles. Those fables were superimposed on the excellent and brilliant teachings of Jesus. And so men, naturally responding to the teachings of Jesus, wanted to make a god out of him. Those questions aren't really important. Let's just recognize Jesus' ethics were superior. And we can forget about who he was as the Son of God. We can forget about an atonement and an atoning sacrifice. Let's just embrace the fact that Jesus was a superior teacher of ethics and emulate him. Now that was the attitude of these people. And if Jesus wasn't the Son of God, and if he didn't die an atoning sacrifice, what do you make of the fact that he was put to death by Jewish people, leadership, by Pilate? What do you make of it? Well, it was unfortunate. You know, it was an unfortunate thing. In other words, he didn't control what happened to him. He didn't consciously say, I'm going to die for my people by the commandment of the Father. He couldn't say, I lay down my life, no man takes it from me, I lay it down, and I take it. He couldn't say those things because he was just a man and it was an unfortunate circumstance that he was put to death after being such a good teacher. You see, if you remove the deliberate action of Christ in giving his life on account of sin, if you remove that from the Scriptures, you have a man that suffered a horrible fate, and it's really a shame. And he was such a good teacher, you know. And that's basically what the advent of Socinianism, of Unitarianism, did to the gospel, you know, at the close of the 18th century, as the 19th century dawned. And, of course, it went on within the 19th century to the point where there was a reaction against that as the 20th century opened. But that's the problem that we're dealing with. It's a heretical conception fostered by Enlightenment influence that denies the divinity of Christ, making Jesus just a man whose morals are an excellent pattern to follow. His death was an unfortunate commentary on men's avarice. And in that sense, a kind of ascension occurs in the consciousness of men. What is the ascension of Christ? Well, I don't know, but those fables, that's not really important. The reality is, through death, Christ ascends in our consciousness, that we say, you know, he really paid for his teaching, and it's something we ought to follow. Again, you get the idea? So that once again, moral influence is what results, and it motivates emulation, the harshness of the suffering that Jesus endured. But as contrary to that, verse 18 says, Jesus has power to lay down his life, and power to take it again. And the Greek word here is exousia. The sense is authority or jurisdiction. It's the commandment of the Father which establishes Jesus in authority to lay down his life and in authority to take it again. And that's really what's important in this. It's a conscious design of the Father that Christ die and rise again. So when Jesus says, no man takes it from, I lay it down and I take it again, that's, I have exousia for that. I have authority for that. I have authority from my Father to lay down my life. And I have authority from my Father to take it again. That means there's something in this that involves authority. There's something judicial in the action of Christ here. So again, it's the design of the Father that Christ would die and rise again in an official capacity so that the events are under his authority or command. And so in our Lord's death, we are not seeing events that come to pass in the power of men. It's not the force of circumstance. It's not some unfortunate outcome as if these things were done to him. And that is particularly emphasized by John. I like John 18 for this. John 18, beginning at verse 1. Here's Jesus in the garden the night he was taken. When Jesus had spoken these things, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas, which betrayed him, knew also the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, after he had received a band of men and officers of the high priest and of the Pharisees, came thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all things that should come unto him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am he. Now Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon as he had said unto them, I am he, they went away backwards and fell to the ground. I think it's in the power of men to take the Son of God and to bind him, carry him away, or crucify him. I am he! And they fall over backwards. If he said it again, would they be able to stand? If he didn't want them to stand, would they be able to stand? No. And so it's interesting to me that John also emphasizes that with respect to the garden when Jesus was taken. So it's not something that comes to pass in the power of men. And that needs to be emphasized. It's rather a conscious design of Christ to give his life judicially for his people, which is of the Father's ordination. And he dies in an official capacity as the redeemer of his people, his sheep. And notice that in 17, both death and resurrection are contemplated. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. I lay it down, that I might take it again. So there's both things here involved in the design of God. I lay it down, that I might take it. And so, while dying on the one hand is a certain part of the jurisdiction or the authority or the commandment of the Father, we cannot forget the resurrection and its ultimate connection to the design. So it's not only the death of Christ, but it's the resurrection also that needs to be emphasized. Now, if you're holding in mind the non-judicial theology we pointed to, perhaps at this point it is still possible to conceive of a mere moral influence, as if the Father's design in that is all that's aimed at. You know, as if, well, the Father designed it, the Father gave authority for it to lay down his life,
And, you know, we could say, you know, that if you're going to mediate between men, if you're going to set men at one again, it's important that, you know, the one who's mediating, the one who's trying to bring them back together, shows some self-sacrifice on his part. And so it could be at this point, but that's totally contrary to the teaching of the rest of Scripture, the Scripture in total. So turn to Romans 3, beginning at verse 21. But now is the righteousness of God made manifest without the law, having witness of the law and the prophets, to wit, the righteousness of God by the faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and are deprived of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Again, the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a reconciliation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness by the forgiveness of sins that are past through the patience of God, to show at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and a justifier of him which is of the faith of Jesus. Where is then rejoicing? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the works of the law. God is He the God of the Jews only, and not of the Gentiles also? Yes, even of the Gentiles also. For it is one God who shall justify circumcision of faith and uncircumcision through faith. Again, He is set forth to be a 25. I don't like the Geneva translation here, the rendering reconciliation. He's set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. His atoning sacrifice is what is held forth. So Jesus died to bear the sins of His people. And Jesus rose for their justification. He was vindicated. And that means that His imputed righteousness being ours, we are redeemed. We are saved. So it's propitiation through the blood of Christ that's emphasized in the Scripture. And you must understand that in terms of Hebrews 9, verses 15 to 28. For this cause He is the mediator of the New Testament, that through death, which was for the redemption of the transgressions that were in the former testament, they which were called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must be the death of him that made the testament. For the testament is confirmed when men are dead, for it is yet of no force as long as he that made it is alive. Wherefore, neither was the first ordained without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to the people, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and purple wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament, which God hath appointed unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled likewise the tabernacle with blood also, and all the ministering vessels. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was then necessary that the similitudes of heavenly things should be purified with such things. But the heavenly things themselves are purified with better sacrifices than are these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places that are made with hands, which are similitudes of the true sanctuary, but has entered into very heaven to appear now in the sight of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with others' blood, For then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world. But now in the end of the world hath he been made manifest once to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men that they shall once die, and after that cometh judgment, so Christ was once offered to take away the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So he was offered his blood to take away the sins of many. It is a redemptive sacrifice, a propitiation for sin. Now, our confession explains it this way. And this is the chapter on Christ the Mediator, the first five articles. It pleased God and his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and the judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and they to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office he took not unto himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who put all power and judgment into his hands, and gave him commandment to execute the same. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which, that he might discharge, he was made under the law, and did perfectly fulfill it, endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul, and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified, died, and was buried, and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered to God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father, and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. So you see what we're dealing with here when Jesus says, no man takes my life from me, I lay it down and I take it again, is the design of the Father, the commandment of the Father in this, that he might die an atoning sacrifice on behalf of his sinning people in order to redeem them. And that his righteousness, not rewarded in this life, might be imputed to them and be their reward as they stand before God in righteousness. And so it's a double imputation. The sins of the people of God unto Jesus who died on their behalf. The righteousness of Jesus to the people of God's choosing, that they might be righteous in Him. An atoning sacrifice, a forensic declaration of God as a man is justified by faith. Now let's apply this in our context, in whatever our context in life. We understand the words. In the first place, we must understand and confess that we are sinners guilty before God. That's the first thing this leads to, is a recognition. Look, I am a sinner. I am guilty before God, and in myself I have no hope. Children, you have to realize the first time you disobeyed your parents proved that you were a sinner. You must realize that God hates that. That you have sinned and are guilty. And that disobeying your parents once, you are subject to death and eternal punishment on the basis of one sin. Oh, but there's more and there's much more. You know, you hit your brother or your sister over the head. You snuck around and you did what you were forbidden. You know, lots of things the children can think of that proves they're sinners. And what they ought to get out of that is the fact that they're alienated from God as sinners. They're guilty before God and subject to eternal damnation. And as for us adults, we were all children like that. And again, there's so much more. Anger, selfishness, self-will, all the internal sins. And let's hope they haven't broken out in our lives in some other heinous form. The point of this is for us to realize it takes a blood sacrifice to reconcile us to God. And anything less than God designing that. You see, if this was about man saying, what can I do to satisfy God? Let me try this, let me try that, let me try this. Let me beat myself like the prophets of Baal did on Mount Carmel. And they cut themselves until the blood gushed out. It's not acceptable to God. You can't make up a way of salvation. When Christ says, I have the authority, I have the exousia, the commandment, the authority, the program from God to lay down my life and to take it again, that's God saying to us, here is the way of salvation. And that's, of course, the only acceptable way of salvation. God has to design what will propitiate Him, which He has done in the person of His Son. And anything less than the conscious design of Christ to die for you makes acceptance of your person a hopeless matter. And unless your hope is in the blood sacrifice of the one who had this authority from God the Father, then you're kidding yourself with regards to acceptance. And so it's got to be the design of God. And you must embrace that design of God. You must believe it. You must have faith in that as your reconciliation with God. Otherwise, the case is hopeless. And that's the first point. It's the beauty of our text that this much is revealed, that this is the design of God for Christ to die an atoning sacrifice. Okay, secondly, the authority Christ had to take up His life again brought in a new order. And so He ascended on high. He sits at the right hand of God the Father with an authority that touches us. And so the fact that Christ took up His life again and ascended to heaven and He is at the right hand of God the Father, that reaches us in our condition. So Ephesians 4 now, verses 4 to 8. There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your vocation. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, which is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended upon high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. You see, it's Christ in his exalted position that gives these gifts to men. Now, Paul here is talking about gifts of ministry when he says that, but the same thing is echoed in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. And so if you'll turn back there, Acts 2, beginning at verse 14, Peter is explaining the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that the men see on the day of Pentecost. And men and brethren, 29, men and brethren, I may boldly speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher remaineth with us unto this day. Therefore, seeing he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins he would raise up Christ concerning the flesh to set him upon his throne, he, knowing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul should not be left in grave, neither his flesh should see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Since then, that he by the right hand of God hath been exalted, and that hath received of his Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. And again, it's the ascended Christ at the right hand of the Father who gave the gift of the Holy Spirit manifested at Pentecost. But it's that Christ, the ascended one, who has done this thing, who has shed this forth, who has done what you see and hear. You see how critical the ascension is to the conversion of men. And again, Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 5. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And that is defined in Ephesians 1. What is meant by that. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us which believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his right hand in heavenly places. We believe, we have faith, we believe according to the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And that's a power sent us from the right hand of God by the Son of God, who gave himself to redeem us. And so critical then is the resurrection of Christ in this program of our conversion, our coming to him by faith. And thirdly then, it's on this basis alone, the atoning sacrifice and outpouring of the Spirit of God, that the example of Christ has an impact in terms of its moral influence. Now, get this. This is important. Okay. When we consider this, we are not to deny the moral influence of Jesus' sacrifice. The Bible doesn't deny it. The Bible holds it up for our emulation. But the Bible holds up the moral influence of Jesus' sacrifice alone in terms of the fact that there has been an atonement, and in the fact that the resurrection of Christ explains our ability. So, we should be clear, the Bible does use his example to implore us, but that may never be done. We may never receive being implored, but through the power of regeneration. Reconciliate peace with God, reconciliation with God, having received the atonement and being regenerated by Him, believing. You see, and so these things that are held as immaterial or denied by the modernist church, you know, where they say, well, don't talk to me about blood atonement. That's not important. We have to just follow Jesus. Don't talk to me about an atoning sacrifice, the reconciliation with God. Don't even talk to me about whether Jesus is God. None of that's important. We just have to emulate Jesus. You can't emulate Jesus. You're alienated from God. You are at enmity with God apart from the atonement of Christ being applied to you and the Spirit of God bringing upon you regeneration, changing your heart and mind. The ability to see, the ability to apply is all in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. You can't see without it. And so the modeling of Jesus, the inspiration that's in His example, the following of Him is never done apart from regeneration and faith. Blood sacrifice and reconciliation with God stand at the basis of regeneration. And otherwise, there is no possibility of influence. You know, Isaiah 26 and verse 10. And I'm proving that, you know, by turning to Isaiah here, proving that last statement, because I think it's critical. Let mercy be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he do wickedly and not behold the majesty of the Lord. God says it's fruitless to show mercy to the wicked. It's fruitless to hold up goodness to the wicked. He will not learn righteousness by it. And God's not so foolish himself to do that. Before the example of Christ has any meaning to anybody, that man must be regenerated. He must be reconciled to God by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He must be regenerated by God in the power of the Holy Spirit before any example will have any bearing upon him, before God's mercy will produce anything in him. God doesn't show mercy to the wicked. He changes the wicked. He applies the sacrifice of Jesus to that man whom he would redeem. Now, once that's been done, once the man has been changed from the one alienated against God, once peace has been brought by the application of the sacrifice of Christ, there are lots of texts in Scripture that hold up Christ's example to be emulated. And I'll sample a few of these. Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in still in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live yet therein? Know ye not that all we which have been baptized into Jesus have been baptized into his death? We are buried then with him by baptism into his death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead to the glory of the Father, so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we be planted with him to the similitude of his death, even so shall we be to the similitude of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Wherefore, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall live also with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died once to sin, but in that he liveth to God. Now, what's the application? Likewise, think ye also that ye are dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin reign, therefore, in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. You see, here it's the death and resurrection of Christ. Death on account of sin. Life on account of righteousness. That is held up for us as a model to emulate. And when it's all said and done, that's what we're to think about ourselves. We're to count ourselves. Okay, so I think about him. Okay, I've got to emulate him. I've got to be dead to sin. I've got to be alive to righteousness. So I cannot let sin reign in my mortal body. I have the demand to put it to death, emulating Christ in his sacrifice. And again, it is the example of Christ held up for us, but it's not a mere example. At the foundation of the usefulness of the example is an atoning sacrifice, is a resurrection in the ordination and plan of God, and the Father purposed to count his sacrifice on men's behalf, and through the resurrection to vindicate him, to show that they were righteous, and to give them what they needed, the gifts that they needed, in order to emulate him, to be like him. The power of it is in the ordination of the Father. That's one example, Romans 6. Philippians 2. And again, you'll see this, I mean, when you read the scripture, you'll see it in place after place after place. So I'm only really sampling while I do these things, but Philippians 2, beginning verse 1, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any compassion and mercy, fulfill my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one judgment, that nothing be done through contention or vainglory, but that in meekness of mind every man esteem others better than himself. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of other men. Let the same mind be in you that was even in Christ Jesus. Okay. Emulate him. Follow his example. Who being in the form of God, thought it no robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation and took on him the form of a servant, and was made like unto men and was found in shape as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, both of things in heaven and things in the earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord unto the glory of God the Father. You're to use Jesus as your example. Have his mind, just like he was glorious, but he didn't count it a thing to be a servant, you're to be the same thing. 1 Peter 2. At verse 21. For hereunto you're called, for Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was there guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed it to him that judgeth righteously, who of his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live in righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For you were as sheep going astray, but now are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Again, you see, we're to follow his example. He left us an example. We're to be like this. And again, all of these things are examples. That was point number 3. Well then, let's talk about reconciliation. If you had ever been the butt of one of these church attempts at a non-judicial reconciliation, you realize just how ugly it is. Okay, my case is in the PCA, 93, 6, 7, 8, and 11. 93, 6, 7, 8, and 11. Those were all PCA judicial cases that went to General Assembly, gave me a thorough experience in this kind of thing. And what the church, when there is a specific sin against men, what the institution says is, well, now we're all sinners and we should forgive each other. You ought to forgive. And if you don't forgive, we're going to punish you. That's what they said. That's what the little church session said in those attempts. And it's an attempt at Nicholson noses, okay? The idea is we're going to bring together discordant individuals and make them live together because we want church members. We want donations. We want the offering basket that we pass around in our service filled every time somebody comes in here, and we're not going to tolerate you, these church members, fighting with each other. We want them reconciled. Okay, what happens if one sins against another? Well, we're all sinners. You know, we're all sinners now. We all should forgive and we all should forget. Does A, who sinned against B, have to repent? Yeah, well, no, no. Or, well, he said he's sorry. Is that repentance? Well, he said he's sorry. He's not willing to undo the sin that he did. Well, he said he's sorry. You know, we declare him repentant. It's as ugly as can be. And ultimately, the one who violates this principle of we ought to forgive and forget, whether there's repentance or not, he's the one that is attacked by the church, the institution. It's the ugliest thing. To hold together discordant individuals for the sake of an institution. It's ugly, it's corrupt, it's wicked. And it's a denial of the basis upon which alone is built biblical reconciliation. It's a denial of the atoning sacrifice of Christ. If you receive the atonement, you receive the atonement because you repent and believe. And the man who is a sinner, who is confronted with his sin, must repent. He must agree with God. Yes, this is sin. Yes, this was wrong. Yes, I am the one that's wrong. That's the only basis for forgiveness from God. And that's the basis of forgiveness between men as well. And the institution that will not declare one man a sinner over and against another, but tries to level all of the issues. Well, we're all sinners and we all do things wrong. And well, and they say to the innocent party, well, when he sinned against you, did it make you mad? Well, yeah, it made me mad. Well, do you think you said anything that you shouldn't have said in this situation? Well, you see, you're a sinner too. You know, they take the innocent party and they make him out to be equally guilty with the one who has sinned against him. That's like saying to a woman who's raped, well, how did you dress? And that's what the church is doing in this day. Because they hold a non-judicial theology. They say, well, you know, we're all sinners. And they deny the atoning sacrifice. They deny that blood and atonement is necessary to reconciliation. It's as ugly as can be. Now, don't miss this. Because the same process is repeated in Christian homes across the nation. The same process. Mother and father have the same institutional concerns as the Christian church has. Johnny hits Joey over the head with a toy. And Joey punches him. Mommy says, now boys, don't fight. Act like brothers. You should love your brother as yourself. Quoting scripture. Okay. We don't blame mommy. Daddy says the same thing, maybe. Do you think that they're reconciled, Johnny and Joey? Where is repentance? Are you leading your children to repent of their sins? And that's the key element in this thing. And it begins with us repenting of our sins. You've got people out there, you can't ever tell they did anything wrong. If you tell them that, they're at your throat. They won't believe you. They'll fight with you every step of the way. So the point is, what we have to practice in our homes is a biblical method of reconciliation that's beginning with faith, believing God for what He says. Thou shalt not murder, that is, you don't hit your brother, that's an application of the sixth commandment, you don't hit your brother over the head with a toy, and you don't punch your brother as a result. You don't answer evil with evil. Those are both commandments of God. And in my example, yes, both sinned. One was a provocation, and the other was provoked and sinned in response. But my point is that when you're aiming at reconciliation, you're not aiming at a mere change of behavior. You're aiming at the heart that caused that thing in the first place, and you're aiming at repentance, a confession of sin, an instruction in righteousness. No, you're not to do that. Why? Because God says, love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah, that's right. God says, do not kill. Do not hurt. You're not to hurt unjustly your brother. And you sin not only against your brother, but against us, our family, your parents, and against God, who is the one that commands this thing. You have a problem with God, and you're leading him to the knowledge of Christ and to repentance in that. So we can't shortcut, and that's the point. We can't take a non-judicial approach even to child discipline in the home. We can't take a non-judicial approach with our own sins. And that's where the rubber meets the road. If we're going to see this changed in the society, in the world, we have to practice it in our own lives and in our own homes. Apart from God's method of reconciliation, there is none among men. And let's pray. Father, help us to see that. Help us to practically apply the theology we've learned when we look at the atonement of Christ. How it was by design, how it was designed by you, and how we are accepted because Christ died and gave himself for us. And that taking that by repentance and faith is our only hope. And Father, lead us then to apply that in our human relationships, in our understanding of what Scripture holds up for the example to follow, and in our human relationships. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.